Elton John wrote a song saying, "Sorry is the hardest word." Something like that. You remember that song? Anybody remember that? Sorry is the hardest word. Well, the hardest word is not sorry. The hardest words are, I might be wrong, or I am wrong. You know, convincing other people of sin, when you try to tell people you're sinning, it would be impossible for a minister if he just said, you're sinning, your problem, you need to straighten up. It would be impossible to convince anybody of sin if you didn't say you also need it. You also are wrong. You also have sinned. Because nobody likes somebody else telling them they're wrong and then the other person is right. A preacher, a minister, a prophet, a man of God, if he didn't put himself in the same category as the people he's talking to, he's not going to convict them of sin or tell them they have to repent or that they need to change their lives. He's not going to do it. When Ben Franklin was a young man, he was he was a very brilliant guy in the first place. He did a lot of experiments and he read a lot. He could speak French. He was very brilliant. But when he was a young man, another man wrote him a little short paragraph that changed Ben Franklin's life. Here's what the man said. "Ben, you are impossible. Your opinions have a slap in them for everyone who differs with you. They have become so expensive that nobody cares for them. Your opinions are so expensive, so difficult to deal with. Nobody cares for your opinions. Your friends find that they enjoy themselves better when you're not around. You know so much that no man can tell you anything. Indeed, no man is even going to try, for the effort would lead only to discomfort and hard work. So, you are not likely ever to know any more than you do now, which is very little." When Ben Franklin got that, and in his autobiography, Ben Franklin said, "I've got to do some changing. I'm going to do some changing." From that day forward, Ben Franklin determined that he would make every effort never to give a person any direct contradiction. You know, you make a statement, "That's wrong, you're wrong on that, it has to be this." He made every effort not to do that. And he found that he was much more accepted. You know, you try to tell somebody, go up to tell somebody, a man or woman, doesn't matter, that they're wrong. See what happens. "Hey, you know, you're wrong." See what happens. Most people are going to cling to their own opinions. After all, it's my opinion, right? So I'm going to cling to my opinion. I'm going to have my point of view. I'm going to stick with my ideas. I'm going to stick with my position. And most people do. And trying to tell them they're wrong is very difficult, because the word "my" is a very powerful word. It's a very possessive word. It's my dogs, my cars, my. We defend what is ours. My, it's my opinion. So you're trying to tell me my idea is wrong. You're trying to tell me my statement was wrong. You're trying to tell me that my words were not so. People defend their egos. There's something in human nature that wants to be right. It's almost a disease. I want to be right. We want to be right. Not necessarily do we want to do right. We want to be right. Do you ever see friends or spouses or siblings? You get in a family. Do you ever see people so argue over this? "Well, no, it wasn't that way. It was this day. It was..." And they'll argue and they'll argue and they'll argue about who's right. And finally, "No, I think so. See, I was right. I was right. And you're not right." And people will argue and fight over past memories of what happened When, where, how much, how long, how high, they'll start arguing over it. And they want to be, each person wants to be right. See, I was right. Now, you could be right, but what was the point? And by the way, try not to get into what are called nonsense arguments. You know what a nonsense argument is? It's an argument that nobody can prove one way or the other. It's like, who's the greatest baseball player? Was it Ty Cobb? Was it Babe Ruth? Was it Joe DiMaggio? Who was the greatest? Well, it's impossible to know that. I mean, there's no objective way. Now, if we get into argument about how high the ceiling is in this building, we could probably solve it with a measuring, a little bit of a measuring thing. We would find out who's right on that. Okay? We don't have to get into arguments that are nonsense. I call them nonsense arguments. Nonsense, they cannot ever be solved. Now, let me show you. Here's an example of a person that wants to be right. Okay? This was a great attorney. He was arguing a case before the Supreme Court on the issue of admiralty law. Okay? The lawyer was there making a very good argument in front of the justices of the Supreme Court. At one point, one of the justices said to the lawyer, quote, "The statute of limitations is 6 years in admiralty law, is it not?" Now, the attorney stopped. He looked at the judge. He stared at the justice for a moment, and then he said very bluntly, "Your Honor, there is no statute of limitations in admiralty law." Now, the attorney was right. He knew admiralty law. The justice was embarrassed. He put him down. He put him down well. But he said, the lawyer recounting this event said afterward, "I felt a chill take place in the room after I said that to the justice." He said it all of a sudden, that chill blew for the rest of the proceeding. And he said, the lawyer said, "I had the law on my side. I spoke better than I ever spoke before the Supreme Court. But I didn't persuade. I made the enormous blunder of telling a very learned Supreme Court justice that he was wrong." People don't like to hear it. It's a difficult position. A man makes a statement that you think, or maybe even know, is wrong. How do you persuade him? What do you say? What's the right way to say it? Isn't it more persuasive to say something like this? "Well, I have thought otherwise than what you're saying, but look, I may be wrong, and I frequently am. So let's examine the facts and see." If it's a fact, now don't get into a nonsense argument about who, something that cannot be proven, who's the greatest prophet in the Bible, other than Jesus. You're just going to get it back and forth and back and forth. So don't get into nonsense arguments. It goes all the way back. People don't like to admit they're wrong. They don't like to admit it. They don't like to confess. They don't like to take any responsibility. It goes all the way back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. Take a look at Genesis chapter 3. I'll drop down to verse 11. Genesis 3, verse 11. And he said, now here's, God is coming through, they hear him, and they hide themselves. And God is looking for Adam and Eve, and he said, "Well, why did you hide from me?" And he said, "Well, we were naked." And God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And what's the man say? Now here's a straightforward question. "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man says, here's his first words to God, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." He didn't say, "Yeah, I ate." He said, The woman, now you notice he's accusing God now. First of all, he's blaming the woman, but he's accusing God, whom you gave me. She took from the tree, you know. She fed me from the tree. She gave me from the tree, and I ate it. Took no responsibility, took absolutely no moment that he gave, that he took any responsibility for. He didn't even answer the question, did you eat? Well, he finally answered it. So then the Lord said to the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? What did you do here? She was commanded the same way. Don't take of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. It's not my fault. I didn't do anything wrong. It was that snake. The Eternal said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast in the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is a prophecy about Jesus Christ and the great serpent. Jesus Christ will win the battle of the serpent. He will win it. Now, you'll remember, there are a lot of people that didn't, you know, that wouldn't confess. But you remember that King David had an adulterous affair. He took Uriah's wife. Now, that affair went on, and David was involved in this situation for more than a year, because Bathsheba even had a baby during that period of time. She was pregnant. Now she has this little baby. This little baby is now starting to grow. And finally, Nathan comes to him. Let's take a look at how the prophet approaches him. The prophet does not come right up and say, hey, you did a bad thing, you've sinned against God right away. No. The prophet uses a parable, and he says this. This is 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. He sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said, there were two men. He said, I'm going to ask you a question. King, you're the king. There were two men in one city. One was rich, the other was poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread, drink of his cup, lie in his bosom at night. It was like a daughter to him. He just had this one little ewe lamb. They just kept taking care. Now a traveler came through the town. And it came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or of his own herd. To prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him, rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. I want yours. So evidently, the rich man owned a lot of stuff, and the ewe lamb was being wanted. He just took this man's ewe lamb. Now, when he's telling this story, David is sitting there, and David is furious. David's anger burned greatly within him at the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Eternal lives, you know, that's a sure thing, by the way. When you say something like, as the Eternal lives, that's just like saying, as reality is, as I'm standing here, or whatever, because there's nothing surer than that the ever-living God lives. Nothing is surer than that. As the eternal living God lives, surely the man that has done this deserves to die. This man must make restitution fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. He had no mercy. Nathan now looks at David, and he says, you are the man. It hits David. Thus says the Eternal God, it was I who anointed you king over Israel, and it was I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house, your master's wives, into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you many more things than these. Why have you despised the word of the Eternal by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. This is God speaking through Nathan. And have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Eternal, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. That is a devastating statement. And David looks at Nathan and he said, I have sinned against the Eternal. He didn't make any excuses after that. He didn't say it was somebody's fault. It wasn't that she tempted me. You know, I mean, I went out on my porch, and here was this woman, you know, bathing, you know, and naked down there, and she tempted me. I fell into this lust. I had to have her. She's beautiful, and she's bathing, and she knew I could see her. I could see her right from my rooftop, and it's her fault. He didn't say that. He said, I have sinned against the Eternal. And if you'll remember Psalm 51, I'll just read a couple of verses here from Psalm 51 to the choir director. The Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are justified when you speak, blameless when you judge. No excuses, no defense, no anything. He throws himself on the mercy of God. Now, that's quite unlike his predecessor, Saul. You remember God gave Saul this one. Let's take a look at it. I want to read a few verses here. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, the Eternal sent me to anoint you as king over his possessions. And so one of the first things that Saul was supposed to do, if you read the chapter, I'm going to try to summarize it, is you are now anointed king over Israel, and God wants you to go after the Amalekites because of what they did to Israel and because they turned on Israel coming through here, and God wants you to avenge Israel against the Amalekites. And here's what he wants you to do. He wants you to go into this town, this area, and the king of the Amalekites, he wants you to kill the king. He wants you to kill all his cattle. He wants to kill every woman, every man, every baby, infant. He wants all of them, everything obliterated as a sign against all other nations of what Amalek did to Israel. So Saul goes. Verse 7. Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah, as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people, not the people of Israel now, spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And they were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything everything that was despised and worthless. They just think, well, look at that sheep. They throw that one away. Kill this one. Kill that one. And we'll keep the oil. This is a good one. We're not going to get the oil. Beautiful. Look at this beautiful horse. Look at this beautiful camel. Look at this beautiful. And we want to keep those. So Saul and all the people spared the best of the things. And all that was good and all was and everything that was not good, they would destroy it. And everything that was despised and worthless, they destroyed, but everything was good, they kept it. You'll see it in verse 9. Dropping down to verse 10. Then the word of the Eternal came to Samuel. God says, you know, I'm sorry I regret that I made Saul king. And I gave him my commands, and Samuel, of course, wanted Saul. He liked Saul too. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Eternal all night. You know, I guess he was saying, oh, you know, can't we give him another chance? And Samuel rose up early in the morning. He went to meet Saul, and he took Samuel, and it was told to Samuel, saying, Saul is in Carmel. And behold, to set up the monument for himself, and then he turned and proceeded to go down to Gilgal. So he went up to set up a monument. This is my victory monument. Here's, you know, people do set up victory monuments. Samuel came to Saul, verse 13, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Eternal. I have carried out the Eternal. I have carried out the command of the Eternal. Great to see you. Blessed are you from the Eternal. I've carried out everything God said to do. Then Samuel said, verse 14, well, what you carried out? Why do I hear all these animals? I hear the bleating of sheep. I hear the lowing of the oxen. Well, how come I hear all these animals? Oh, Saul said, oh, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Eternal, but the rest we've utterly destroyed. We kept the best. You know, I interpreted God's will as, if you like it, keep it. Then Samuel said to Saul, wait, let me tell you what the Eternal just said to me last night. And he said, speak. And Samuel said, is it not true? Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Eternal anointed you king over Israel. And now the Lord sent me on a mission and said, go up and utterly destroy. He gave you this. He sent you on a mission, said, go up and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they're all exterminated. Why then did you not obey the command, the voice of the Eternal? He told you to kill everybody. Kill all the sheep. Kill all the oxen. But you rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Eternal. Why did you do that? Then Saul said, verse 20, I did obey the voice of the Eternal. Now, look how you can interpret things. Look how any of us can do that. We can interpret things that are not so. He says, I did obey. Now, why would he say, I did obey? He didn't obey. He failed to obey. I did obey the voice of the Eternal, and I went on the mission on which the Eternal sent me, and I have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but... Verse 21, but the people took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, and the choices of things that were devoted in this destruction. They wanted to sacrifice them to the Eternal, your God, at Gilgal. How many times have you and I, we've done something wrong, had the perfect excuse? Have we not had perfect excuses? We haven't. I mean, after all, people wanted to do it. After all, this is what they thought. After all, this is the thing to do. After all, have we all had an excuse? Well, Saul had the excuse. The people wanted to. And Samuel said, has the Eternal as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Eternal? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Eternal, he has also rejected you from being king. That's a very powerful and heartrending thing for Saul. Unlike David, who after David numbered Israel, you remember what he did after he numbered Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 24, here's what it said in verse 10. Now David's heart troubled him after he numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Eternal, please take away the iniquity of your servants, for I have acted foolishly. So David caught himself. I did the wrong thing. I've acted foolishly. Please take away my sin. And in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 17, God decided to put a plague on the people. And then David spoke to the Lord like this. He said, when he saw the angel was striking down the people, he said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned. It is I who have done wrong. But these things, these sheep, these people, God's people here, these people, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." That's quite different from people. I hear politicians all the time saying stuff like this: "I take responsibility. You know, I did this, but I take responsibility," which is actually means nothing. I take responsibility meaning nothing. You're not getting any penalty. You're not saying put me in jail. You're not saying do this to me. You don't say take my credentials away. You don't say, "I take responsibility." You don't take responsibility. You don't even want to take responsibility. You don't want any penalties. It's a meaningless phrase that politicians find very easy to say because people are gullible. When David said it, he said, "Let your hand be on me. Take the penalty out on me and on my family." You see the same thing in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 17. David said to God, "Is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I'm the one who sinned." This is 1 Chronicles 21, verse 17. "And I have done very wickedly, but these sheep, God's people, what did they have done? What have they done? Oh, Lord, my God, please let your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." See, that's how to take responsibility. That's what you do when you take responsibility. You don't just say, "I take responsibility and I keep all my goodies, I keep my status, I keep my station, I keep all my position, I keep everything, but I take responsibility." No. Yeah, you see people how they are able to confess. Confession. You see some of David's statements. Let's take a look at one of these psalms. It was David's here. In Psalm 38, verse 2. "For your arrows have sunk deep into me." David is talking to God. "And your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly." He takes responsibility. In Psalm 41, verses 4 and 5, "As for me," David said, "O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die, they say, and his name perish?" When will he die and his name perish? He'll just be, we'll totally forget David. In Psalm 69, verse 5, he says, "O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. Can you and I, in our relationship with God, can we say something? "Can you see me, God? We all do folly. We all make mistakes. We all do things. And can we confess them? Can we say that? Can you say, God, I've been wrong?" Can you say that to somebody else? "I have been wrong about this. I did the wrong thing here." Here's Psalm 119, verse 176. "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." We don't want to forget what God has said. It's hard for people to do this. You know, Daniel confessed sins. He says, "We have sinned. We've committed iniquity." Daniel chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah says in chapter 59, one of the great passages of the Old Testament here. Isaiah 59, "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the eternal, turning away from God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words." Isaiah writes, "Justice is turned back, righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. And yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Eternal saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, and there was no justice." That is a classic, beautiful thing that happens to people. You know, I was talking to a person on this trip, and this person had taken a job in another religious organization. You know, didn't necessarily belong to it or believe in it, but took a job, secretary or something like that, executive assistant. And I said, "Well, how'd you like that job?" And the person said, "It was just like the other organization. There was corruption. There was cheating, there was this, there was lying, there was immorality." He said, it was just like it. It's, you know, it's the same cast of characters, the same kinds of things that were happening, happened again. Well, people don't like to look at themselves. James talks about this in James chapter 1, verse 23. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like the man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself, he's gone away and immediately forgot what kind of person he was." Immediately. You go back in time to some of the criminals in the 1920s, 30s, and 40s. There were a lot of gang criminals. One guy whose name was Crowley, C-R-O-W-L-E-Y, he was nicknamed Two Gun because he carried two guns on him. A police commissioner said about him that he would kill at the drop of a hat. He said, in one case they cited this criminal was so bad that he was necking with his girlfriend in a car. A police officer came up to him and asked to see his driver's license. Crowley, before the police officer could even do anything, shot the police officer, shot him, gunned him down, then got out of the car, stood over him, took the policeman's gun, and shot him again in the body. When they captured him, they found this note. You know, they were shooting it out in an apartment. They finally captured Two Gun Crowley. Here's what he said. "Under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one, one that would do nobody any harm." End quote. Notice how here's a man who killed at the drop of a hat, who was considered one of the greatest by the FBI, wanted dangerous criminals in America. And they finally got him. But in his own mind, he was right. I have a good heart. Listen to these words. Quote, "I have spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures, helping them to have a good time. And all I get is abuse, the existence of a hunted man." End quote. The words of Al Capone, top mafia leader, criminal, murderer, person who did racketeering, avoiding paying taxes and everything else. Not like Daniel's words. Listen to Daniel's words. "Open shame belongs to us, O Eternal, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you." We were wrong. "To the Eternal belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Eternal, our God, to walk in his teachings. which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. We just didn't do it. We have no excuses. Our fathers didn't do it. Our leaders didn't do it. Our political leaders didn't do it. Our kings didn't do it. Our princes didn't do it. None of them did it. We just turned away. We were wrong. The hardest words are not sorry. Everybody says sorry. Sorry I bumped you. Sorry I didn't get that door for you. Sorry about this. Sorry I dropped this. Sorry I dropped your thing. Sorry. Everybody's sorry. But almost nobody wants to be wrong. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says this. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you say, I never make a mistake, then you're even worse. I mean, now you're so deceived, you're not even in the real world. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here it is. If we confess. When you confess your sin, what are you saying? I didn't do the right thing. Did the wrong thing. Sorry about that. I did the wrong thing. I'll take responsibility. And thank you, Lord, for taking my responsibility, because laying the penalty on our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we have to do. That's what you have to do. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But if we confess our sins, listen to this, he is faithful, righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. That is such a beautiful incentive for making that statement. I might be wrong. I have thought otherwise. I might be wrong. And this is what we have to do with each other. Instead of arguing, I might be wrong. Let's look at the facts. Not that you're wrong and I'm right. I might be wrong too. If we do that, then confess our sins to God, we'll have great standing and a wonderful relationship with each other and with our Father and elder brother in heaven.